various titles that were suggested, and I think they were changed once or twice. But I think in this second session, I'm supposed to be saying something about how this glorious gospel of the blessed God can be made known. What I want to do really is to go back a little before what we might call method, because the more we know of the biblical doctrine of man, I think that our method will be dictated. Our methods are dictated, I think, by our understanding of that doctrine. It is because of an abundance of what we sometimes call free willism, by which we understand that man is not only free to make decisions with regard to God and his salvation, but it means that in his innate nature, he has abilities which quite clearly are beyond what the Bible teaches. I remember many, many years ago hearing Dr. Lloyd-Jones preach. And he said we should always, when instructing people, we should begin with the doctrine of man. Now, it may be imagined that we should begin with the doctrine of salvation, or perhaps we should begin with the doctrine of God. But Lloyd-Jones suggested that if we begin with the doctrine of man, we would know our place before God. And that's what I want to try and do this afternoon. And as a result of this, I believe our methods will flow out of it. If we see that man really just needs a little bit of a push, a little bit of persuasion, maybe he merely needs to be just stirred out of his lethargy, if he needs to see that perhaps we are as happy as he is, and if he becomes a Christian, he won't be any less happy, but he'll be able to enjoy the world as much as he ever did, and he'll take on board God as well, and instead of just being a kind of happy worldling, as a result of taking on board this Christianity, he'll be a happy worldling that's on his way to heaven. Now, there are a lot of people who would settle for that. They want to go to heaven. They don't want to go to hell. If there is a hell, they don't want to go to it, and they want to go to heaven. But they want to go to heaven on the easiest possible terms. And so if we can persuade them that really it's quite easy to become a Christian, all you need to do is make your decision and give some affirmation to a certain number of truths, then really that's okay, and you're a Christian now, and things can go on fairly as they went on before. But the Bible makes it quite clear that this was not God's intention. And he shows something of the depth of man's sinfulness. And in this passage of Scripture, which we said this morning was a great statement concerning the gospel, it also has a great statement concerning the nature of man. Now, when you go out in evangelism, whether it's just in your daily work, and you pray in the morning that the Lord would maybe lead you to some particular person and say a particular word, or that the Lord would give you such grace so to live in your ordinary day's business that somebody will say to you, what's different about you? I think that's one of the most gracious things that can ever be said, that the Lord can ever allow to be said to us. For somebody to come to us and say, what's different about you? Mind you, if we do all the talking, they'll know what's different about us. They'll know that we're Christians because we'll tell them. But I do think that it is a very special joy when someone to whom we haven't spoken will say, what's different, or what's different about your family? But what is our difficulty? We do have difficulties, do we not? If we didn't have difficulties in evangelism, we would have Christians from all over the world flocking to us and saying, well now, what is your secret? You seem to find it so easy. And everything you touch turns to success. How do you manage this? But nobody's coming to us asking us those questions, because if they behold our evangelism at all, they will see that we have as many difficulties as they have. Well, what is our problem? Our problem maybe is with our method. Our problem maybe is with our own local church. Maybe we have evangelism from our local church, but perhaps not many people will be involved in it. Or maybe our problem is lack of teaching or lack of knowledge on how we should evangelize. We may list a lot of problems, but I'll tell you what is the chief problem. Our chief problem is this, that those people to whom we go with the gospel are not only uninterested, they are not only outside the church, they are not only Bible-less and godless, but according to the book, they are dead. And that is our chief problem. What were we like before we became Christians? Not what do we think we were like, but what were we like? The apostle tells us here in the fifth verse. He says, we were dead. Now, if there are three great words there in the tenth verse, four great words rather, we are his workmanship. Tremendous. Words, a tremendous statement which tells us concerning the great doings of God in grace and mercy towards sinners. Then here we find in this fifth verse three words that describe the people that we are trying to reach. Now I think if we will understand the biblical position, this will determine largely our method. If they're just outside the church and they need friendship, we could do something about that. And if they're just outside the church and they need a little bit of knowledge, we could give them that. And if they are short of a few books, we could supply them. And if they had 25 other deficiencies, maybe we could do something about it. But this is the problem. They are dead. They are dead. And not only are they dead, but there is something worse. They are dead in sins. If they were dead physically, then God may have good reason to take them to his heaven on them dying. But there is this that is worse. They are dead, it says, in sins. Dead in sins. Dead because of defiance against their Maker. Dead because they have rejected the way of their Maker. And even worse, dead because they have rejected the love of their Maker. It can be put to people. It can be put that here is God, and he has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you might as well have said to them, "Baa baa, black sheep," because it makes no more impact upon them. Dead. Oh, what a thing is sin. When we discover something of the doctrine of man, that tells us something of the doctrine of sin. Sin isn't something that we merely do. Sin isn't something that perhaps is committed now and again, and there are a variety of sins and there are degrees in sins. But sin is a thing that brings a man to a position of death. When Adam and Eve partake of the fruit in the garden, they discovered that God meant what he said. In the day that you eat, you'll die. You'll die. And it's interesting also that when they did eat, God did not show them a yellow card, and God did not say to them, "I told you, if you do that again," you hear mothers, don't you, and fathers too, in the supermarkets and whatever. They say to the child, "If you do that again," and when you've been around the aisle a few times, you come back to them and you hear them say, "If you do that again," and the child knows. The child's got the message. The child knows it can do it 25 times, and the parent will say, "If you do that again," and it's only a threat. But God said, if you eat, you'll die. There was no second chance. And we see in this the authority of God's word. We see in this how that God has so determined it that when he speaks, it will be done. It was true in creation. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said to Adam, in the day you eat, you'll die. And he did. And we are all the sons and daughters of Adam, and we were born in sin, and we were shapen in iniquity, and we're in the condition of death. And not only is that true, but happy with it. On the broad road and happy. Walking down that pathway that rejects God and happy. And yet you find that there are people who sometimes are interested a little bit in God. If perhaps a loved one dies, maybe they'll go to the church. Maybe they'll ask for a funeral service, and they'll contact the local vicar or somebody else. And they'll ask, of course, almost invariably, they ask for the Lord's my shepherd. He isn't their shepherd, but they like to sing it at the time of bereavement because it does something to them, and they come back to God for a little bit of help if they think it's there. Reminds me of one of our boys. We've got four children, three boys and the boss. And when one of them was eight, I won't say which one, but when one of them was eight, remember it well, he had an argument with his mother. He wanted something, and she said no. And when his mother said no, she meant it, and he did his bit trying to get her to change her mind, but she wouldn't change her mind, and she kept on with her work, and he did a little bit of pestering, but then he made the discovery he wasn't going to get his own way. They were both upstairs. So the little fellow came down, and my wife continued with her work. And some while later, she came down and discovered that the little fellow had gone. But he had left a notice on the kitchen door, a large sheet of paper which he'd found, and he had this notice on the kitchen door. And written there in 8-year-old handwriting, he had written, I have gone away. And then he'd written in little letters underneath, we'll be back at dinner time, which is so typical of the sinner. He says to God, I've gone away, I don't need God, I'm just fine, and so forth. Then he discovers that his wife's got cancer. And he hears that there are some people who pray, and so he asks for prayer, maybe. Or he discovers that he himself is in some great situation of difficulty, and he might go and he might ask God. But by and large, he's only there for some kind of temporal need. Answer. And so the apostle says, this is the state. These are the people we're trying to reach. They are dead. And so we ask ourselves what God is here telling us. Well, he's telling us about the gravity of their condition. It is a grave thing. A grave thing. And evangelism is a grave thing as well as a joyful thing, because we are pronouncing a great message of joy, but we are preaching to those who are dead in trespasses and sins and happy to be so. God refers to this situation. It's a desperate condition. And if a person is not a Christian, then it's not just a matter of we were dead in sins. He has to say, I am dead in sins, if he would know it. Imagine that. Imagine being dead in sins. Now, if you were dead in sins and you were standing still, that would be one thing. But dead in sins and moving on, and moving on, and moving on, and moving on, to that inevitable day when we shall stand before our Maker, dead in sins. God has promised a judgment. Here we find in this passage, we are told, among all verse 3, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, enjoying ourselves with all these things, little realizing it, that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, according to many, of course, we're all the children of God. We're all the children of God. The Bible tells us that there are some, and they are the children of wrath. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible. Children of wrath. Imagine that. A child under the wrath of God. And only the mercy of God hanging by a thread, separating us from the falling of that wrath upon us. Now, this is a very grave situation. My dear friend, you can't dance onto a platform and tell people in some kind of off-handed, amusing way of this situation. The Apostle Paul here is not trying to amuse people. He's writing of these things which are grave, and they are desperate, dead. It is a powerful illustration, and it's a foreboding word in itself, and terrifying, and mysterious, and there is a great sense in which it is final. Yet this is the word that God uses to describe our former condition. Physical death is when we are cut off from people, and spiritual death is when we are cut off from God. The cause of this condition, trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, this anti-God world, this anti-Bible world. Oh, what a thing. Sometimes we have an illness and we're not sure what's causing it, and we get no satisfactory diagnosis. What brought about this deadness to God? The diagnosis is here. It's trespasses and sins. It's this state in which we are because of our sin. A little while ago, I heard the Home Secretary tell us that billions of pounds would be made available to fight crime. Now, why is that necessary? Why in the world, when we've got our health service and everybody is saying that the health service is in difficulty and the government has got the problem of the waiting lists, and as a promise at the last election in their manifesto, they told us what they would do with the waiting lists, and they are now desperate to fulfill that promise, and if they could fulfill that promise, they would, and here they are having to divert from the health service or any other good cause, they have to divert it to what they call billions of pounds to fight crime. Now that is what the Home Secretary is doing. That is the way that he is fighting crime. I wonder if he would like to try something else. Let him call the nation to repentance. Call the nation to pray. Call the nation to hear what God has said about sin. But we don't need God. We don't need the Bible. We've got the Home Secretary. We've got the government. And we've got billions of pounds, and here, billions of pounds being set aside to fight crime. And men would prefer to forget God and his remedies. They've tried it all before, and they'll try it again, and it will fail. Our problem is sin. The Bible says any breaking of the law is sin. Oh, in sin, man has taken on a great enemy. A great enemy. How does he imagine he's going to get on in the fight? Does he imagine he's going to take on God and win? Will that be the outcome? Will God finally capitulate and say, I'm done for. Man took me on. Man fought me. Man rejected me and made me into his enemy. Now I discover that I'm prostrate and I'm finished. Will that be the end of it? Ah, the Bible tells us what the end of it will be. When Adam went into the garden and partook of that fruit, he took on God as an enemy. My dear friends, the resulting death, this is our problem in evangelism. Therefore, when we go to people who are dead in trespasses and sins, they're dead in their relationship to God. They have a nature which is a sin, death, nature. And we take puppets. Or we take some similar thing to kind of arouse them out of their sleep. And we take the whole view is this. Well, the problem is not the church, of course. The church in these past centuries, it's been too dull. It can't reach people with this kind of dull business, with singing a hymn and then having a prayer, and then having a reading from the Bible, and then having somebody to stand up and preach. How can you expect modern man to be moved by that? And so all these other things come in. And we've got the fiasco of today's evangelism. Well, God views this matter with the utmost seriousness. And if we just turn to the fourth chapter for a moment, just turn over the page into the fourth chapter. And we have in this chapter probably the most devastating analysis of man and his behavior that we have anywhere in the Bible. In chapter 14 and verse 17, which Mr. Rees quoted earlier. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Why not? Why should we not walk as Gentiles walk? Gentiles here meaning, of course, the Jews meant the outsiders, the others. Why shouldn't we walk as others? Why shouldn't we be like them? Here we see them and they appear to be enjoying themselves. And we're in the church and we've got all the work of the church and all the discipline of the church. Why can't we sometimes enjoy ourselves like the world? And why can't we bring the world into the church and shake things up a bit, and we'd have a little bit of excitement and we'd have a few laughs in the church like they seem to have in the world? Why shouldn't we be like the world? What is the problem with the world? These people we are supposed to reach, sometimes I wonder, dear friends, with this new evangelism, I think they should be evangelizing us, because we seem to want so much of the world, they appear to have something we haven't got. What does the apostle say about it? God here shows that this Gentile, this outsider, this person who's other than us, he shows that he has five great ailments. He has five chronic disorders. Don't live like him. Don't envy him. Don't want to be like him. What are these chronic disorders? The man that we are trying to reach, what's his problem? Well, the apostle here says he suffers from a darkened mind. He can't think straight. Here he is now. He's ungodly and he holds down a good job. And he understands all about computers and all the other technical things. And he's what you might call a wizard in the whole world of understanding technology. The Bible says it may be so. But his mind is darkened. Darkened. How awful. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds. That's what we're dealing with. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of the invisible God, should shine upon them. The devil wants to keep men from the glorious gospel of God. There's something glorious here, something life-transforming, something, some help from heaven, and the devil knows it. He knows this, what people need, and they could be helped, they could be changed, they could be pardoned. So he wraps a blanket of darkness around the mind. And the man cannot think. He's brilliant in this world. When I referred to the elderly lady this morning, somebody said to me at the lunchtime, he said, you were talking about my mother. You were talking about my mother. A little elderly lady who had made the discovery of God and the gospel and grace. When the great minds of this world blinded. And yet they know everything. They know how the world began. They are so brilliant, they know how the world began. It's wonderful. I mean, you could hardly believe it. And you wouldn't know it if they didn't tell you. I mean, it wasn't here. It wasn't here. The sun wasn't here. And the moon wasn't here. And all the oceans weren't here. And all the animals weren't here. And none of us were here. you know how we came here? Well, I don't know how they managed it, but oh, with what intelligence did they come to the discovery that it just happened? I mean, you've got to be brilliant to come to that. We didn't know that. We were walking down this corridor just before. And my friend John Palmer came along, and we came to two doors, you know. And I heard him say, well, he said to me, actually, he said, these weren't here before. We didn't know where we were. It was all dark, you know. I think what he meant was they were open. They weren't here before. Well, of course, they don't need to be here before, because things just happen. We came in here this morning, and there was a place where there were no doors, and all of a sudden we've discovered that during the lunch interval there was nobody around, but now there are doors. Well, of course, we find that very easy to believe, because the scientists have told us that the world just happened. The God of this world, the old devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And they talk such nonsense. If you went to them and said, you see this microphone, my friend, it's very wonderful, you know. Very wonderful. Not a human hand touched it. It just happened. They'd laugh you to scorn. But they expect you to believe the world just happened. The God of this world. Well, the apostle here says, he suffers. He says, having the understanding darkened. This is who we're trying to reach. It's a matter of the mind. They can't think straight. And not only that, but he suffers from an absent God. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. He's living in God's world, but he doesn't know God. He's living under God's law, but he won't acknowledge it. He's living with God's people, but he counts them to be fools. He's living with God's church, but he rejects it, and he says it's an anachronism. He suffers from an absent God. He has no idea, of course, of the seriousness of this. Strip a man of God, and you've stripped him of hope. He doesn't believe that. And the reason is simple. He's surrounded with so much hope, but it's false hope. False hope. Oh, what a thing it is. Well, the world is full of false hope. And increasingly, we are seeing people hoping in superstition. There's a great rise, you know. Somebody said to me just before, a young person, I said, what are you doing at the moment? And she said, well, I'm looking for a job. Well, I can tell you where there are vacancies. If you would like to be a clairvoyant, there are vacancies. Because there is a great demand in our country today for clairvoyants. People who will delve into the future and delve into the past. And people who will tell you all sorts of things from the world beyond. Now, why has this come about? My dear friends, it's come about because people have rejected God. And they want to know about the future, or they want to know about the past. And the only way they can know it is by turning to a clairvoyant. We've got one in our congregation, I trust, rescued by God's grace, though as yet we haven't seen the grace, but we have seen something of a rescue. Contacted in our open air meeting and brought. She's been coming now for about 3 months, telling me all about this business of being a clairvoyant. Oh, she said. It's terrible, terrible. Oh, the nights I have, she said. The nights, these people I've brought up, they visit me. She said, I'm just frantic with worry. Can't sleep because of these terrible apparitions. She said, I can't get away from that world. Oh, we are praying that God will have mercy upon her. If you want a job, there's jobs going. There are people willing to come and pay you money to find out about the future. And my friend, you could open God's book. But you see, people don't want God's book. They don't want God. They'll have some silly person that sits in a silly room and turns the light out. Of course, they'll turn the light out because men love darkness rather than light, and men seem to need darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Well, they suffer this man. Don't be like him. Don't be like him, says the Apostle Paul in verse 17. Don't be like these Gentiles. because this man, he suffers from a darkened mind, and he suffers from an absent God. And thirdly, he suffers, he says, from a chosen ignorance. This is what we're dealing with, men and women who are suffering from a chosen ignorance. It says, through the ignorance that is in them. The ignorance that is in them. Why are people ignorant of God? Well, it is because we haven't gone out with the gospel. That may be a part of it. There is a great sense of responsibility upon us, and we must not be just sermon tasters, not just conference people, though usually you will find that people that come to conferences, they're also involved in evangelism. But we must be out and about. We must. But I think the devil loves it when he gets as many Christians as possible in the smallest place as possible, and he puts four walls around them and a roof, and the devil says, now keep them in there as long as you possibly can. They're safe in there. They won't do any damage, you know, to my folk outside. That may be a problem. But my dear friends, our not going to them is not their greatest problem. Their greatest problem lies in their own hearts. They are ignorant because they want to be ignorant. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 16, this people, the Lord Jesus says, their ears are dull and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand. They put their fingers in their ears, lest in case they should hear. They won't come to a gospel church in case they should hear, in case their ignorance should be dispelled. They would rather not know about God. We have exactly the same thing in the physical world. Exactly the same thing. We have some people and they suspect that they have an illness. And they tell a relative about some of the symptoms. And the relative says to them, well, what did the doctor say? Oh, I haven't been to the doctor. Well, shall I make an appointment? Oh, no. I'd rather not know. Well, it's a free world. I'd rather not know. And that's what the sinner says concerning God and his gospel. I'd rather not know. This is the state, this is the person. Oh, so he suffers from a hardened heart. Oh, what a thing is that. Because of the blindness of that heart, says the Authorized Version, better translated, hardness. He suffers from a hardened heart, a darkened mind, an absent God, a chosen ignorance, a hardened heart. Maybe it hadn't always been quite so hard as it is now. Maybe he'd been brought up under the sound of the gospel. Maybe, like Timothy, his mother, his grandmother had brought the word of God to him and shown these things, and there was maybe some understanding. Sometimes when a child is in a Christian home, he learns texts and he likes to go to church, and he repeats the text in the children's talk. Children are called out to the front and all this. And sometimes he says, when I grow up, I'm going to be a preacher. When he grows up, it would seem that he's become a devil. Hardened hearts. Hard against God. Hard against the gospel. You know, the worst thing about hardening their hearts is this. That God may confirm it. God may confirm it. These are the people we're trying to reach. What are we going to do? How serious is their condition? There was Pharaoh, hardened his heart. Who is the Lord? I don't know him. Oh, you're talking about Moses. What do you mean? What do you mean, God? We've got all the gods we need here. What do you mean, God? He found out. Oh, I wonder. If God is putting a judicial hardening upon Britain in these days, who is the Lord? Well, if you hear his voice, the last thing here the apostle says in giving this analysis of these people we are trying to reach is worst of all. There's something worse. There's something worse, you know. Than having a darkened mind and having a chosen ignorance and having an absent God and having a hardened heart. There's something worse than that, and the apostle here speaks of it. And is this the fifth thing? He suffers from a lack of feeling. being, past, feeling. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do? Being, past, feeling. And he's being, past, feeling, and the apostle says that being the case, he could do anything, and maybe will. Given himself over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well, the word remedy was used, I think, in this my subject, so I must say something. What is the remedy? If we go back to the second chapter in this analysis of the ungodly in verses 1 to 3, we find the remedy is in verse 4, but God. What is the means of grace that God has chosen to save them that believe? The foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of proclamation, the foolishness of declaring the truth. But it has pleased man by the attractiveness of singing. How much does the New Testament say about singing? If you don't know, you will be not only amazed, you will be absolutely flabbergasted to discover how little. If you take away the book of Revelation and the singing that goes on in heaven, very, very little about singing. But if you went into the average evangelical setup and you sat through one of their, what do they call them, celebrations? That's a great word, isn't it? Do you have celebrations? Oh, no. They're celebrating. Well, if you sat through one of their celebrations and you didn't know anything about the Bible, you might imagine that the New Testament was absolutely packed with instruction on how to reach sinners through singing. The New Testament does not have one single syllable on reaching sinners through singing. But God's people should sing. We're the only people that should sing because we're the only thing that's got anything, the only people that got anything to sing about. Imagine having a serious illness and sensing that you had. When you went to see the doctor and he told you, well, we'll have to get tests and so forth. So you get the tests and then you go to see the doctor again to get the result. And the doctor phones up and says, yes, we've got the results. I'd like to talk to you about them if you could come up to the surgery. And then he says, will you bring your wife with you? Well, that's serious, you know that. So you make your way up, fearing the worst. And the doctor says, well, I'm afraid it is as we feared. And the report, I'll read the report to you. I'll give you the report. And then the doctor starts singing. You'd think the man had gone stark, raving mad. And not only does he start singing, but he begins to sort of jig it up a bit. The idea is preposterous. A man would surely go away and tell his friends, here I was, my condition was desperate. The doctor stood in front of me singing. Or imagine that instead of being a 3-day crisis, this fuel thing, imagine that it was a 3-month crisis. Mind you, if you can imagine what we might be suffering then. And the Prime Minister is going to make a statement on the matter. The whole nation waits. He comes to the microphone. And he's got a group standing behind him, strumming their guitars and drums, and Tony Blair's singing away and gyrating in front of the microphone. You'd think he'd gone mad, even if you voted Labour. But wouldn't you? It seems to me that the only people in the world that claim to have a serious message and sing it is the church.
Well,
here are Christians supposedly dealing with the subject of men who are dead in trespasses and sins, men who have violated the law of God, men who've spat in God's face. And then we sing to them. Is that our method of evangelism?
Well, surely. We look to the Lord Jesus and we say, well, what did Jesus do?
Incidentally, I never read that Jesus sang in evangelism. I never read that Ezekiel sang. I never read Daniel sang in front of the kings. I never read that the Apostle Paul took himself onto a stage and sang. Nor Peter, nor John, nor James. And the Jews were great singers, you know. The Jews were great singers. Great singing nation. God taught them to be a singing nation. The Jews were the people of the Psalms. When it came to addressing men and women who were dead in trespasses and sins, the thing was far too serious. What did the Lord Jesus do when Lazarus was in the grave? What did he do? He preached. Preached. Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth.
Well,
this is God's chosen method. And I don't just mean from a platform, of course. I mean you, dear friends, who are going about day by day and you are doing what they did in the Acts of the Apostles, gossiping the gospel. Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, eternal life which God promised before the world began, but has in due time manifested his word through dancing. Nonsense. Nothing like it. Eternal life which God promised before the world began, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching.
Just recently there was a supposedly evangelical church and they put out an event, putting on an event. I don't know whether they were celebrating, but they were putting on an event and quite an attractive leaflet. And on the leaflet it said this, to their eternal shame, there will be no preaching. That's where we've come. And that's why this conference is being called. Because we're sliding to the situation where we've got things so organized and we're drawing in such crowds, why do we need preaching? We have found another way. We have found another remedy. Well now, just before we close, let me try to bring something to you by way of challenge. Is our preaching raising the dead? You see, if our kind of churches could report conversions every week, we may be able to speak perhaps with a little more authority. Though, I don't think so. I just say perhaps. If we were reporting conversions every week. Now, why are we not reporting conversions every week? Well, I think it is one of two reasons, though there are many other reasons, but I suggest two. One is that God, in his judging of our nation, is withholding his saving power. Now, I don't very often have the temerity and have the nerve to disagree with Mr. Spurgeon. But I will disagree with him here when the young man said, you know, I'm not getting conversions. And Spurgeon said, and I've heard this quoted and quoted by people who I don't think really understand, and I don't think Spurgeon did either because he was living in days of revival. Spurgeon says to the young man, well, you don't expect conversions every week, do you? Well, no, he says, not every week. Ah, says Spurgeon, that's why you're not getting them. But just a moment.
Just because we expect conversions every week, does that mean it is the sovereign mind and will of God to save everybody to whom we will preach? If that is so, you will have grave difficulty in explaining why the Lord Jesus Christ preached and people were not converted. It is not always the mind of God to save when the gospel is preached. And I wonder if there is a great judgment upon us in the land. It is possible. Jeremiah preached. Isaiah preached. 50 and 60 years, both of them. And the situation when they finished was worse than when they began. You know, some of our young ministers, I feel sorry for them. I believe they are being judged. It may be their fault, I don't know. I'm not there every week, I don't know. But they're being judged for not producing results. And they are being sacked like football managers. They are. A friend of mine, a chap that worked with us in our church in Belfast, he went over to Canada. And he was there 8 or 9 months, and, you know, things were not really looking up too much. And the overseers, or whatever they call themselves, they came to him and they said, "Now, things are not going, you know. We're going to give you 6 more months. And unless we see a significant rise in the congregation, we are really giving you 6 months' notice now. That'll be the end of it." Well, after the 6 months, there wasn't the significant rise, and he was put out. My dear friends, we can't do that. We don't know what God's mind is. In Romans chapter 9, we read there that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. And how do we know? But what in our vast God-hating towns and cities, God has not hardened the hearts of men and women who have hardened their own hearts against him. How do we know that? But there is a second thing. The second reason is this. Maybe God is using others because we will not do what we ought to do. We have a young mother in our congregation, 3 little children, and she was first contacted through the Sunday school. She came from one of those backgrounds that you wish didn't exist. And I couldn't tell you of the depredation of her family. Father, an alcoholic. Brothers, alcoholics. Sisters, with as many babies as you'd like, from as many fathers. And they didn't know who the fathers were, the children, whatever. And this girl came to our Sunday school and kept coming and coming. Saved by God's grace, kept coming. Still with us today, and her husband and her 3 children. Terrible family. God picking someone out like that. Well, she said to me a fortnight ago, speaking her brother's name, I'll call him Tony. That's not his name, but I'll call him Tony. She said, Tony's been on the phone and he wants a Bible. She said, I don't remember him ever having a conversation with me in his life. I don't think the family had conversations with each other. They didn't go in for that sort of thing. But anyway, he'd been on the phone and he wanted a Bible. Had she got a Bible? Well, she said, of course I had a Bible. And I've given her the Bible. Did you know the way? Another way he was on the drink. Well, she said it was just awful because every day he was just... Well, I said, how did it come about? She said, I don't know that he's converted, but she said, there's one miracle. She said, he's altogether off the drink. He's not touching. How did it come about? Well, he was going through the town as per usual, collapsed, dropped in the gutter. And she said he was literally lying in the gutter. And some people came along. And they picked him up. And took him back to their place. And sobered him up.
and spoke kindly to him, and spoke to him about Jesus. Now, she said, he's there every week. I don't know, she said, that he's converted. She said, what a work has been done. I said, who are these people? Then she told me, there they were, the local charismatics. They'd picked him up. They'd gone after him. They'd got a hold of him. They'd picked him up. They'd took him home. They'd sobered him. They'd helped him. I wonder if that might have been a bit too much for us, or some of us. Maybe a bit too dirty, or maybe a bit too smelly. Maybe our books would have been more attractive, or our theology. You know what I mean. You know what I'm driving at. I saw this as an illustration. Alan, how dirty are your hands? What is your preparedness to go and seek to reach these who are dead in trespasses and sins? We had some fellows came to our church years ago. Must have been years ago, because you know today the young fellows, they cut all their hair off and they're like me, except they do it deliberately. Well, it was in the days when they did the other way. It's either down or up, isn't it? It's sort of never in between, but it was in the days when it was down. And lo and behold, some of our folk had spoken to these three fellows. They came in. We were amazed. And there were two middle-aged Christians sitting behind them who were heard to whisper one to the other, about time these fellows got their hair cut. In other words, what were they doing in here? Sitting in our place with their hair hanging down their backs. Publicans and sinners? Wasn't it the testimony of Jesus? Didn't his enemies say about him that he mixes with sinners? He mixes with sinners. I'm preaching at the moment, and it's not a series, but you know the way it happens with some of us who are preachers, it's sort of becoming a mini-series on the world, just shaking off the world. We've got to be careful. We can be so far from the world in a physical sense and in an emotional sense that we don't know what to do with them when we get near them. Oh, not only are sinners dead, but how dead they are. Our remedy, my dear friends, is the power of the Holy Spirit upon the Word. Our gospel came not unto you, says Paul. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. I've got that written up in my study, right opposite me, where I can see it every day. Because when we are men of words, we have to remember that words are not enough. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And this Holy Ghost power, and that alone, can raise the dead. Oh, that God would breathe upon us. If it shall please him, to give us a new day of Holy Ghost power, speaking the word, just like Jesus did. Lazarus come forth, and seeing this one, and that one, another one, she that was dead, came forth. May God help us not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. May the Lord bless us.